Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we approach a heavy subject and a complex one, I pray that you would sort my words out and help me to focus on what is most useful for your people. And I pray that as we meditate together on your word, that you would lead us into the ways you want us to be thinking about guilt, history, relationships, and salvation. And I pray that you would help us to place our faith rightly upon Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the atonement stories in the Bible, and who is the only one who can make us right with you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the year 2011, Sam Brownback, who was then governor of the state of Kansas, made a proclamation at the 150th anniversary celebration of Kansas, saying, "I do hereby proclaim and recognize the special legal and political relationship the Indian tribes have with the state of Kansas and the solemn covenant with the land we share, and commend and honor Native peoples for the thousands of years they have stewarded and protected the land of Kansas, and express regret for former wrongs, and apologize on behalf of the people of Kansas to all Native peoples for the many instances of violence, mistreatment, deception, and neglect inflicted on Native peoples, and resolve to move forward with the recognized tribes in a positive and constructive relationship that will help us fairly and effectively resolve differences to achieve our mutual goals and harmoniously steward and protect this land we call Kansas." With the proclamation, he provided a bison from the Kansas herd to the Potawatomi Nation and to each of the other nations that were represented. As we approach this story, I was trying to think of what parallels we have in American history, and I think this is a fair parallel. In the country of Israel, the Jews were the predominant ethnic group in power, but there was this tribe that was not Jewish living among the Jews, and there was an uneasy relationship with this tribe of people. And as we'll see, King Saul committed a grievous offense against that tribe. And David, years later, found himself in a position of having to reconcile his people with that tribe and reconcile all of the people to God in the process. Now, I'm not a student of American tribal history, but I have heard that the U.S. government has broken a number of treaties it's made with indigenous peoples, so I think there is probably something admirable about the intentions of this proclamation made in 2011. There are probably further questions we could have, like whether one bison was enough to atone for the wrongs that were done, and what would it actually look like for true justice to be accomplished. I'm not able to solve that one, but it's something worth thinking about. It also raises the question of the of atonement for mistreatment of other peoples, like Africans that were brought to our country as slaves. Now, it's not right for eternal guilt to be projected upon all European heritage people simply for that forever, but is there a way to atone for sins that were done by our ancestors and resolve unresolved injustices in God's eyes? Maybe another question. What about the tens of millions of aborted families in our nation? Could God's ultimate authority and justice in justice be a reason why our nation is experiencing so many stressful things right now? What should be done to atone for the guilt of tens of millions of aborted lives? Should it just be considered water under the bridge? Or is there even anything that can be done about it? Our scripture from the first half of 2 Samuel 21 addresses many of these issues. Let me read 2 Samuel 21:1-14. Now there was a famine during the days of David, year after year, for 3 years. So David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "The blood guilt is accountable to Saul." That is, to his house, because he put to death the Gibeonites. So the king called for the Gibeonites, and he talked to them. Now, concerning the Gibeonites, they themselves were not from the children of Israel. Instead, they were from the remnant of the Amorites. But the children of Israel had made an oath with them. Nevertheless, Saul had sought to massacre them in his jealousy for the children of Israel and Judah. Anyway, David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for y'all? And with what should I make atonement that y'all may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "There was no silver or gold for us with Saul or with his household, and there was no man in Israel for us to put to death." But he said, "What are y'all saying I should do for y'all?" And presently they said to the king, "Because of that man who finished us off and plotted against us, we were destroyed from stationing ourselves within any precinct of Israel. Let there be given to us 7 men from among his sons, and let us dismember them for Yahweh at Gibeah of Saul, chosen by Yahweh." And the king said, "I myself will do the giving." So the king spared the life of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, on account of the oath to the Lord which was between them, between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king picked Armoni and Mephibosheth, two of the sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, whom she had borne to Saul, and 5 of the sons of Michael, daughter of Saul, whom she had borne for Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them into the control of the Gibeonites, and they dismembered them on the hill before the presence of Yahweh. Thus the 7 of them fell together, and as for them, they were put to death during the days of harvest, during its beginnings, at the start of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took her sackcloth and spread it for herself over the landmark rock from the start of harvest until the waters rained upon them from the skies. And she did not allow a bird of the skies to alight upon them by day or a wild animal by night. Now when it was communicated to David what was being done by Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, concubine of Saul, David went and got the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the city commissioners of Jabesh-Gilead, who had taken them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up there on the day that the Philistines had struck Saul down in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. They also gathered up the bones of the dismembered men, and they buried them with the bones of Saul and of Jonathan, his son, in the land of Benjamin, in Selah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king had commanded, and God responded to prayers for the land after this. Chapter 21 opens then with a brief description of a national problem in Iron Age Palestine. David's kingdom had experienced a famine for 3 years in a row. First year, maybe they thought, that's just an off year. Next year, they're getting frustrated. Third year, David starts worrying, wait, maybe God's punishing us for something. So he goes to the Lord and asks, what's going on? Are we under your judgment? How much better it would have been if David had talked with God about it after the first poor harvest, before so many people reached starvation. But there is a balance between seeing every inconvenience in your life as God punishing you for something you did wrong on the one hand, and now on the other hand, paying attention to the ways that God uses circumstances in our lives to alert us that we need a course correction. For example, the fact that you misplaced your keys, your car keys, doesn't mean that some new cosmic struggle between the forces of Satan and God has erupted. It probably just means that you were preoccupied when you set down your keys and didn't put them where you normally put them. But the way that you respond to that loss of control and loss of order in your life, the way you respond to the thought of, oh no, I'm going to be late, that is an opportunity to either trust in your flesh and display the fruits of the flesh, pride, anger, or to trust in Jesus and display the fruits of his spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Yet there have been catastrophic events throughout the course of history, storms, wars, diseases, that God's people have seen as instances of God's chastisement against a people. And Christians have seen this, as believers even before there were Christians, have seen this as occasions for days of fasting and prayer and repentance, even national repentance from sin in the community. If you've read any history that's written from a Christian perspective, you'll find many instances where God relieved his people from stressful situations when they did repent. Some of those stories are part of our nation's Thanksgiving tradition, such as in the year 1623, when there was a drought in the Plymouth, Massachusetts colony, and crops were dying in the fields. So Governor Bradford called that community to engage in a day of fasting and prayer. And God brought rain soon thereafter. It saved the crops, and they were able to have food that winter. And so that fall, Governor Bradford issued the following proclamation: "Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and sea and fish, the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he's protected us from the ravages of the savages and spared us from pestilence and disease and granted us freedom to worship God according to our own conscience, now I, your magistrates, proclaim that all you pilgrims with your wives and little ones gather at the meeting house on the hill between 9 and 12 in the morning on Thursday, November 29th, in this year of our Lord, 1623. And listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to Almighty God for all his blessings." That's part of our nation's history. But David's on the other end of that. He is asking God, why is there a famine? What do we need to do to get right with you, O Lord? And God communicates, probably through a priest or a prophet, that Saul is the culprit. The famine is a consequence of an illegal campaign which Saul conducted against the Gibeonite tribe. Now, we don't have any biblical record of that campaign. All we have is this mention of it, that it happened sometime in the past. But we do know from the book of Joshua chapter 9 who these Gibeonites were. They were a Canaanite people group in the central Jordan area who had tricked Joshua and the Israelite leaders into a treaty. God had told Joshua to annihilate the Gibeonite people, but they tricked the Jews into a deal where they would give up their independence and become slaves to the Jews and return for keeping their lives and the Jews protecting their lives. When the Israelites found out they had been tricked, they weren't happy with this arrangement. But since they had made the promise of a national treaty, they were obligated to keep their word and to protect the lives of the Gibeonite people. And God was holding Israel responsible to keep the promises they had made to the Gibeonites. And so they were obligated to keep that that pledge to protect the lives of the Gibeonite people as long as the Gibeonites remained faithful in hauling water and chopping wood for them. This treaty was made before the Lord. And so since it was done before the Lord, with God as witness, there could be no compromising on its terms. It had to be carried out to the letter, or God himself would judge them for breaking their treaty. This is because God is himself a covenant, a promise-keeping God. It is God's own character to always make good on his word and never break trust. For instance, in Psalm 89:34, God says, "I will not break my covenant nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." That's just not within his character. Jeremiah 33:20, God says, "You could sooner stop daytime and nighttime than to get God to break his promises." And so 1,000 years later, when Zechariah sees that Jesus is going to be born, he says in Luke 1:72, God is remembering a covenant. God is remembering this covenant they made 2,000 years ago with Abraham, and he's making sure to keep his promise. God always keeps his promises. And Galatians 3:15 reminds us that men are supposed to keep their contracts with one another without nullifying or adding to them. And God just takes this to the level of perfection. That's why God's people make such a big deal of keeping promises, whether it's business contracts or national treaties or marriage vows or even church membership vows. And that's why, as our nation becomes more consistently secularized, we see less and less emphasis placed on making and keeping promises. Churches, which once made a big deal of church membership, no longer even keep membership rolls. Couples no longer make marriage vows. Most of them just move in together and assume that sooner or later they'll be moving out and living with someone else later. That's the world we live in now. Businesses, I believe, will probably also see businesses letting go of the contract model for business. Why write down commitments when everybody knows that people are lying to each other and neither party will fulfill those commitments? But our standard is not the consensus of our contemporaries. Our standard is God. And God's Son, Jesus, is in the position of judge over all the earth. So it is to Jesus that we are ultimately accountable as to whether we keep our word or not. And Jesus has promised to hold accountable everyone. We can't just say, "I changed my mind." Can't just pretend to not be bound to our word anymore. Here's what God says about covenant breakers and those who do not keep their word. Psalm 55, starting at verse 20, "Concerning the one who puts forth his hand against those who are at peace with him, who's broken his covenant, God shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Ephesians 5:6, it says that it's because of their empty words that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those empty words, that deception is offensive to God, because God doesn't deceive, and God holds his creatures accountable to be truthful and faithful to their word. And he says in Revelation 21:8 that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and also liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He promises to bring to judgment, eternal judgment, those who break their word. Everyone who is told a lie. This is the just judgment according to the decree of God. Apparently, at some time during the reign of King Saul, Saul had launched a war against the Gibeonite people in Israel in violation of this treaty that Joshua had made hundreds of years previously, and he murdered a bunch of Gibeonites. The word in verse 2, translated because of his zeal, is translated with a negative word like jealousy or envy over 90% of the time in the Bible and English versions. And I think it is entirely appropriate to shade that word zeal with negative connotations. When we think of how much Saul struggled with jealousy over David, that doesn't seem unreasonable. How he flew into rages against David and Jonathan, even his son. It's not hard to imagine that sort of thing happening between Saul and some of these Gibeonite slaves. Maybe they got too uppity for him at some point, and he flew into a rage. He didn't kill them all, however. There were still survivors living in David's subsequent reign. It is an interesting question. Why did God wait to bring this issue up until David's reign? Why didn't God deal with this during Saul's reign, if Saul was the one who perpetrated it? I can only make guesses as to the answer. I think we can all agree that Saul experienced a lot of God's judgments. He had plenty of things to deal with, and apparently some of those things just didn't get sorted out in Saul's lifetime. I think another reason might be that, would Saul have repented? Would Saul have brought justice to the Gibeonites if it had been raised as an issue? Saul had been pretty stubborn about so many other things. This might actually be God's mercy to delay the attention of justice to an injustice until a time when it could actually be made right, instead of allowing it to come forward in the justice system at a time when justice would not have been done. The Gibeonites probably would have never received the benefit of justice if it had been raised during Saul's reign. David, however, was more sensitive to God's warnings, and David would be willing to consider the case of the Gibeonites and make things right with them. That unatoned for blood guilt remained active in God's court of justice, even though his people had forgotten about it. And even though the perpetrator of the crime was long dead, God still wanted that crime to be exposed and atoned for. That's why I think maybe Governor Brownback did a just thing, or something that approaches justice, for the Potawatomi tribe back there in 2011. And I think it is reason for us to search our own hearts and consider, are there any unaddressed injustices that we have committed against other people? Or even have we inherited the responsibility for any injustices that have been committed that need to be brought to justice. That's something that is, I think, worth taking some time to think and pray about and ask God in your heart, God, is there anything in my past that I need to go back and fix and make atonement for? Now, that said, I want to caution you. I think it is possible to go too far in this process. Scripture makes it clear that you're not responsible for the sins of other people. So it's not going to be right for you to go around worrying about all the bad things that everybody's ever done in history and feeling guilty over them. You're only responsible for your sins. We read that in our responsive reading earlier this morning in Deuteronomy 24, and God repeats that in the prophet's words in Ezekiel 18:20. It's the soul who sins that shall die. It's not the soul who doesn't sin that should die. That's not justice. The father's sin is not to be projected on the son or vice versa. But we can learn from this story that if God does bring something to your attention, something starts coming to mind and you're feeling bad about it, that could well be the Holy Spirit prompting you to act to right an injustice. And I encourage you to act on the things that the Holy Spirit does bring to your mind. Don't worry about the things that he doesn't bring to your mind. Respond to the few things that God brings your attention to, like God did with David. There's this one thing that needs to be fixed, and that was the massacre of the Gibeonites. So David begins seeking to resolve that problem of his nation's history. He begins by talking with the victims. He didn't say, well, what might shut these guys up? Hey, Jehoshaphat, how much can we spare from the treasury? 1,000 shekels? Okay, how about send them 500? And we need to redo the floor here. Let's use the other 500 on that. No, he says, what will it take to make it right? I'm asking you. You tell me. In the Greek and Hebrew, it says literally not how, but literally with what. I'm expecting to put something out here. Tell me what. I'm not going to nickel and dime you. I just name your price, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes because I want peace to be made. I want to be right with God. I want justice to be done. And I think this is a good principle of justice. If you've hurt someone, if you're responsible for someone else who got hurt or property damaged, you should talk to the offended party and apologize. Ask them what it takes to make it right. I remember one time I was braking to a stop in a turn lane in Colorado, hit a patch of ice, and the brakes didn't do a thing. I just had to watch as my whole car was sliding forward, and there's nothing I could do but hit the car in front of me. I got out and apologized to the driver that was in front of me in the turn lane, and said, you know, what can we do? The owner looked at it and said, you know, just don't worry about it. Let's just go on. Well, that was a real relief for me. But until they actually said that, I didn't know what needed to be done. They could have just as easily said, well, let me take it to the body shop and rent a car while it's in the shop. Then I'll send you a bill for the rental car, and I'll send you a bill from the body shop. And that would have been just. It would have been fair. But it has to be the victim's choice, not the perpetrator's choice, or else there's no justice. So David says in verse 3, with what shall I make atonement that y'all may bless the inheritance of the Lord. What does it mean to atone? To atone. I like the answer that breaks that word atone down into two words at one. It's taking two parties whose relationship has been broken and making them at one again. About half the instances of the word atone are in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 1:4 introduces the concept of atonement, saying that whoever wants to be made right with God shall bring a sacrificial animal into the temple, lay his hand on the animal's head, confess his sins, transferring in a figurative way the guilt of their sins to that animal, then put the animal on the altar and light it on fire so that it dies. And God says, this will be accepted for you to make atonement on your behalf. The death of a sacrificial life brought atonement between God and man when man did what was wrong. That's the only way that God has ever in the Bible said that atonement can be made. It is with the life of a sacrifice, because God has told us from the beginning that death is the just punishment in God's justice system for anything wrong. God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree that I command you not to, then you shall die. Death was the punishment for disobeying God. Not even for a heinous crime like murdering someone, just for eating the wrong thing. Death was God's decree. And we see that even in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. And so the only way to cover that sin over and allow God to forget it is for a sacrificial life to die. That is the only thing that satisfies God's justice system. In Leviticus 4, the sacrificial animal is called the sin offering that atones for the sinner, and then their sin is pardoned and forgiven. In Leviticus 5, the sacrificial animal is called a guilt offering. And in verse 5, it says that a guilty party who has broken one of God's commands must confess concerning what he sinned, bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he sinned. It was a lamb. And then the priest will make atonement, burning that lamb up on the altar for his sin, and it will be pardoned. That's the way that God has ordained. Later on, we see in the prophets that bulls and goats were not what God ultimately wanted for these live sacrifices to make atonement. We get to the New Testament, we read that it's the singular death of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross that provides the real atonement. It is his life, the sacrifice of his life on the cross, that does away with the need of any more animal sacrifices. Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as atonement by his blood. It's the same. That Greek word is a form of the same word that David used back in 2 Samuel 21. What shall I do to atone for this sin? Jesus' blood is what atones for sin, where we are told in Romans 3 and also 1 John. Chapter 2, if someone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, the righteous man, Jesus Christ. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice concerning our sins. There it is again, explicitly, 1 John 2. That's why when we ask God to forgive us for our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Because we are trusting God to apply the blood of Jesus to those particular sins. And we trust that God will indeed, because Jesus satisfied God's justice when he died on the cross. Notice that David's goal, though, is not just to get the Gibeonites off of his back. It is to get them to bless the inheritance of the Lord. The goal of repairing damaged relationships or property is that the offended party may worship God and bless the people of God and set up the conditions in which the property of God's people and God's people themselves will be blessed. Peter talks about this also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. That's the goal. The Gibeonites' initial reply is a bit confusing, and I don't have time to go into it in depth, but they mention two things which are commonly made in reparations, namely money and labor or persons. There's a wide margin of interpretation of these verses. And so I'm not going to make dogmatic points about it, but there does seem to be a common thread that there's frustration among the Gibeonites over there not being a clear way forward to resolve the offense against them. In situations where victims have not seen the government punish evildoers, it's natural for them to be a bit skeptical and for them to complain instead of trying to solve the problem. For them to be a little slow in asking for justice and trusting that justice will be done. I think you could probably talk with Brian about his experience as a police officer. And I think he'll tell you, yeah, sometimes when I'm trying to get information and resolve a case, this is the case. They have been burned, they've been hurt, and they're not sure they can trust the law. They're not sure they can trust a law enforcement officer. And they're going to start by belly aching a little bit, and that's normal. But David is patient. He listens to their frustration, and he comes back at them and says, yes, but what are you saying I need to do? And his persistence pays off. In verse 5, the Gibeonites clearly state the damage that was done. Saul has destroyed them to the extent that there's no place in Israel where they can make a stand, a homestead. And they make the case that the man who did this should be punished. And in view of of God's law of equality, eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's part of God's justice system that's mentioned in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. The man who drove the Gibeonite tribe to near extinction should in turn have his family driven to near extinction, putting to death 7 of his male descendants. The manner of death of these men is described with a rare word in Hebrew. It's only used one other place to describe capital punishment, and that is in Numbers 25, where Balaam got the Israelites to marry pagan women and worship Baal. And so the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people, and then this verb, hang, expose, dismember the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Most English versions translate this verb hang. The root meaning seems to have more to do with disjunction, disassociation, and probably both ideas are kind of interwoven with each other here. That not only were they to be put to death, but they were to be put to death in a way that brought dishonor to them and showed that they were not part of God's people anymore. Now, that seems severe, that kind of punishment. But we have to realize how seriously God takes the shedding of innocent blood. When Cain first committed homicide, he committed the first homicide, God said that his blood, Abel's blood, was crying out to him from the ground. It'd be like if you were trying to live your life normally with the fire alarms going full blast. That's what it's like for God to operate when there is murder that's unatoned for. It's crying out from the ground. He can't ignore that. And we see it brought up again in our lectionary from Revelation 6. God's hearing the cry of those martyrs calling out, "How long, God, until you bring justice for the unjust deaths?" God takes murder very seriously, and he takes it personally because it is an offense against his own image. Innocent blood cries out to him for justice. And that's why God decreed to Noah, legally binding all humanity, that whoever sheds human blood, his blood must be shed, because they're made in my image. And God's image must never be disrespected. That's Genesis 9:6. That principle is repeated in other places throughout the Bible. And I believe that it's a true principle that corrupt governments, which fail to punish murder with capital punishment, are offensive to God, and God's not going to bless those nations. David understands how seriously God takes murder. He sees the justice of the Gibeonites' request, and so he agrees to their terms with one condition, and that is that he be the one to control the judicial process. And in Hebrew, David's answer at the end of verse 6 emphasizes the I myself will do the giving. If the oversight of this punishment were to be given to someone else, who knows what millions of angry, hungry Israelites might have done to Saul's family to vent their frustration. Saul didn't want that to get out of hand. David didn't want that to get out of hand. David also wanted to control the process because he had also made another covenant that was related to this, that he was going to have to figure out how to keep. Two covenants, actually. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, David had promised Jonathan that he would not cut off his loving kindness from being with Jonathan's house forever. And then later, Saul had made David swear to Saul, and 1 Samuel 24, not to cut off all his descendants. So David was doubly bound by oath to make sure that not all of Saul's descendants were killed in this judicial measure, and that none of Jonathan's descendants would get killed in this measure. So he wants to stay in control of this. Only by choosing the seven himself could he ensure that. How did David choose? You can see here a chart that I've made of Saul's family. Presumably Saul's younger sons, Ishvi and Malchishua, had died with him and Jonathan in that last battle against the Philistines. And so Saul had no surviving natural sons or legitimate sons, heirs for David to pick from. That's why David had to go down and look for grandsons to pick from. However, there weren't any legal grandsons that he could choose from. Jonathan had a five-year-old when he had died. That was Mephibosheth, and David was committed to keeping him alive. But Jonathan's younger brothers apparently were too young to have any kids yet, so there are apparently no children of theirs that could be killed. So David had to pass over to the daughters of Saul, their sons. Saul had two daughters. Merab was the older one. She had been promised to David in marriage, but instead had been given in marriage to Adriel the Meholathite in an effort to spite David. Adriel's dad, by the way, is a different Barzillai than the Gilead that we met, than the Gileadite that we met a couple chapters ago. Michal was Saul's younger daughter. She had married David, but had been forcibly divorced from David, married off to Paltiel, the son of Laish, and then later forcibly divorced from Paltiel and returned to David. But we're told in 2 Samuel 6:23 that she had no children of her own. Michal didn't. So most people think that the five sons must have been Merab's or Merab's children. Now, if you're reading a contemporary version of the Bible, it all makes sense. Because it says that these five sons were Merab's. However, all the actual Bible manuscript say Michal, not Merab. And that's how, if you look at an older translation, like the King James or the Geneva Bible or the Revised Standard Bible, they'll all say the five sons were Michal's. How can this be? Were the original manuscripts all mistaken and in need of clever contemporary scholars to fix them? I don't think that is the right answer. The best explanation I've found is an old tradition from the Aramaic Targums, which doesn't carry the authority of Scripture, but it does provide an explanation that makes the original manuscripts make sense. It says that the five sons were indeed born to Merab and Adriel, but that Michal ended up raising the five boys. I suspect that Merab died after her fifth son was born, and so her sister Michal stepped in to raise the kids. This could also maybe explain the relative silence about Michal in David's later life, and it might also explain why there's no mother present to mourn the five sons when they died, maybe. But in addition to the five, two more men had to be found among Saul's descendants. So David picked Saul's non-heir sons, who were born by a concubine named Rizpah. Armoni and Mephibosheth, that's not the same Mephibosheth as Jonathan's son. And it was these seven men then who were put to death to pay the price of the genocide committed by Saul and his family. In verse 10, the scene shifts to the perspective of this one mom whose sons had to be put to death to atone for Saul's sin. I can only begin to imagine the depths of grief that Rizpah experienced, watching her sons executed for committing genocide, hated by everybody in the nation for bringing a famine upon them, left outdoors for their disfigured bodies to rot in utter disgrace. About 1,000 years later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, went through something like that when she held vigil under his cross at Golgotha, except Jesus' body was buried that night rather than being left out for days on end, as was the case with the bodies of Armoni and Mephibosheth. But Saul, and probably these very sons, Mephibosheth and Armoni, had committed a heinous crime. They had not even left the Gibeonite mothers alive to mourn for their sons whom they had killed, who had been massacred. They had done it out of a jealousy for power. And so they had to be punished. And Rizpah was right to mourn. Perhaps she was provided for in the estate of Saul under Ziba's management. Maybe Ziba had cut her out somehow, though. What would Rizpah do? What could she do? She decides to engage in a vigil over the dead bodies of her sons. 24 hours a day, without sleep, without eating, day after day, night after night, camped on a hard boulder beside those hideous carcasses as they grew stinkier and stinkier and more foul to look upon. Shooed away the carrion birds that tried to bite off a piece of flesh for a meal, and the other wild animals that would try to crawl up in the night and eat the carrion. She was there perhaps for weeks. Nobody really knows how long. From the beginning of the dry harvest season until the beginning of the rains, whenever they came, some people think that could have been as long as 6 months. But the time cues are not clear enough to know for sure. But once the rain started falling, everybody knew one thing, and that is the drought has lifted. God has received the payment for sin, and the curse has been lifted. We're going to get rain again. And the crops are going to grow again. And we are right with God again. At some point, Rizpah's vigil was brought to David's attention. And David realized closure needed to be brought to other matters with Saul's family as well. Perhaps he remembered the law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and following, where it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed by God. So the bodies of those seven men killed to atone for the genocide of the Gibeonites had not been buried before the first nightfall. God had said that failure to bury bodies was defiling to the land. So David had to tie up that loose end. He sends guys to collect the remains, and according to the oldest manuscripts, those remains were buried in the tomb of Saul's father, along with the bones of Jonathan and Saul. Now the land would no longer be defiled in God's eyes. The other loose end is the matter of Saul and Jonathan's burial place. It's been a few decades since Saul and Jonathan had died in the battle on Mount Gilboa in their last stand against the Philistines. The bodies of Saul's other sons who had died in that battle apparently were never recovered, but the bodies of Saul and Jonathan had been recovered by men from a nearby town, Jabesh-Gilead, who had grabbed the bodies from the Philistines and buried them in their town, Jabesh-Gilead, which was part of the tribal land of Manasseh. David felt it would be appropriate to transfer their remains to the ancestral land of Benjamin, to their own family tomb, where their father and grandfather had been buried. So David himself travels back across the Jordan River, meets with the city managers, and makes the negotiations and commissions men to transfer the bones to the Saul and Jonathan's family sepulcher. And so the story ends, verse 14, the story arc ends. Justice is satisfied, atonement has been made, Everything's been made right, and most notably, things are right with God again. And that's the bottom line. God responded to people's prayers for their farmland to be fruitful. And God began again to provide good weather and crops once the atonement had been made. This whole story is about atonement and God's way of atonement and how atonement can only come through the sacrifice of a life. When we consider our sins and how we can be made right with God, we need to remember that the only way that our sins can be covered over and dealt with, left in peace, is if they are covered by the blood of Jesus. And that is why we place our faith in Jesus to save us from our sin. Let me encourage you to apply these principles that we see in this story. Keep your promises. God honors those who do that. And it is part of walking in God's character to keep your word. Respond to the Holy Spirit. When issues come up in your heart and you think, I need to do something about this, respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting and purpose to resolve any outstanding things that you, injustices that you have not laid to rest in a proper way. Be sensitive to preserving justice for other people around you by using God's word to establish what is just versus what's unjust. Be diligent to pray for the blessing of the land. The last verse, verse 14, assumes people are asking God to bless their land. Do you do that? And if not, there's something it's a good practice. Pray for God to bless your land. And finally, be faithful to trust Jesus' death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sin, without which there can be no reconciliation with God.